Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread. Thank you very much to the choir. It's very inspiring to get us going for the first holy day of God's new holy day year. And here I am to just get you started in terms of the spiritual lessons of the year. And maybe the easiest job is to just sort of start off with the meaning and the purpose of this first day of Unleavened Bread, and get into some of the symbolism and so on of this day. Now, I'm not a morning person, and I did have to get up a little early this morning to get this message sort of prepared. And I also noticed in the Edmonton Journal that there was a test about whether or not you were a morning person or a night owl. I'm definitely a night owl when I took the test. If you go through the journal, I scored pretty high, 8 or a 9, somewhere up in the night owl range, nowhere near the lark, morning lark range. But it was very interesting this morning, before I got my matzo power pin on, as I stumbled down the stairs in my usual weakened condition, you know, a little earlier than I usually get up. The first thing I did was I thought, I've got to get some food into me. I've got to get this message prepared. And I had a little prayer, and then I headed for the kitchen. Well, the first thing I looked for was some bread to make toast with. And I looked in the freezer where my wife usually keeps the bread, and it took me, I'm sure, about 5 seconds to realize, well, of course there's no bread here. Of course not. Okay, so then the second realization was how liberating matzah is. It's the perfect, you know, fast food. So I just headed straight for the pantry, and I didn't have to toast any toast at all. I had ready-made toast, put my peanut butter and honey on it, and I was really ready to go. Well, some of you might remember this matzah power pin of mine from past sermonettes when I listed some of the matzah power attributes and placed a piece of matzah over my heart here and wore it on past first days of Unleavened Bread. Well, I resurrected it this morning. It's still intact, and if I'm gentle with it, it'll stay there during the sermon. But matzah, as the Hebrews call it, is, I guess, the prominent symbol of what this day is all about and what the next 7 days are. So my sermon is entitled Lots of Matzah, because a Jewish friend of mine always says lots of matzah whenever he talks about Passover. So I talked to him about what's going on next week. And around the Passover time, he's quite active in synagogue, and he does a lot of, I guess, some of the sort of duties that are required in their services. And so he always says, yeah, lots of matzah, you know, and that's his favorite expression around this time of year. And so it just reminded me about lots of matzah. And I ended up actually looking up matzah. And I always wondered why he said matzah, not matzo. I'm used to matzo and so on. So I'll go into a little bit of that today. I'll show you some of the relevance of all these symbols for us, and then get into some of the spiritual message that lots of matzah has for us. So that's where we're at. While I was stumbling down the stairs, it seemed I was in a real fog, and then I looked out the window and I couldn't see the rest of the world. And I wasn't sure whether it was me or, the environment. I was hoping the niacinamides weren't on the road. It was just so thick outside. I did put the coffee on pretty quick just to make sure I was clearing the cobwebs. But I also noticed in today's paper a little clip about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and this holy day season. And the Israelis, as is typical, whenever a holy day rolls around, have to heighten their awareness and wariness for potential attacks. And so this article describes how that they are putting a blanket dur and a curfew in certain areas of Israel after warnings that the Palestinian militants would try to attack Israelis during Passover. And of course, when you say during Passover, you recognize that the Jews actually mean this whole week-long period when they use that term Passover. Israelis prepared the ritual Passover dinner Wednesday without the gas masks they carried during the Iraq War, which is sort of a reprieve, I guess, in some ways, but the holiday brought crushing restrictions for the Palestinians because of this ongoing conflict. And it goes on to say, freed from the threat of missile attack by the fall of Saddam Hussein, Israelis ushered in the week-long Jewish holiday, also known as the Festival of Freedom. So have you ever heard that term before? The Festival of Freedom. Now, why would you suppose they call this week-long celebration a Festival of Freedom? Well, obviously, we know the symbology tied up in Exodus and deliverance from slavery. And so the first foundational principle of this holy day season is freedom. And the Jews call this the Festival of Freedom. Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew, is more than a religious observance. It also brings families together to commemorate the Jews' biblical flight from slavery in Egypt. This year, many Jews are making a connection between their forebears' deliverance from Pharaoh's tyranny and the removal of Saddam. Well, how many times throughout history have the Jewish people been able to point to, you know, ever more current examples of tyranny and their escape from it? And it's been a recurring theme throughout history. And the other really interesting thing I noticed in this article, which I didn't have time to research more, is that the ultra-Orthodox Jews, whom I was quite familiar with when I was in Israel myself, prepare for Passover not only by removing leaven from their houses, not only by buying unleavened bread or making unleavened bread, but by actually burning all of that leavened bread. So if you really you know, want to be sure that you've not only gotten rid of the leaven from your house, you actually torture that leaven by burning it. And that's the way that the ultra-Orthodox be sure that they observe a week-long celebration of unleavened bread or matzah. So this is a week of lots of matzah. This is the first holy day thereof. I've discovered already on this first holy day another of the powers of matzah, and that is it's the ultimate in fast food, isn't it? I don't have to find that bread and actually toast it. It's already toasted. In fact, I'd like to request to my wife that we have matzos in the pantry all year long. I don't have to worry about, you know, hauling the frozen bread out of the freezer and doing the whole toasting thing when we've got ready-made toast in the pantry. And isn't that also something that harkens back to the original sort of symbology of the day when the Israelites had to leave in a hurry and they didn't have time to let their bread rise, and they ended up having flat bread as they raced out of Egypt. While the getting was good, they got out of Egypt. And this fast food, this flat bread, was food of haste. It was engendered by their need for haste. They couldn't go through the leavening process. And likewise, fast food in the morning empowers us all, maybe. I learned that this morning. Well, to begin with, let's turn to Acts 12, verses 3 and 4. Acts 12, verses 3 and 4. Well, it was Passover time. pretty close. And of course, the Jews were being persecuted. And Herod kills James at around this time. Acts 12, verses 2. Then Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, those that were politically against, of course, those other Jews following Christ, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 4, so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, in the Old King James translation, they actually mistranslate this, probably intentionally, as Easter. But in the New King James, they correctly translate this as intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And I presume this means after the Passover week in this context. I did a study of the various translations in 52 different versions of the Bible, which is an easy thing to do with the internet. And so this 52 version comparison of the translation of Acts 12 verses 3 and 4 was quite interesting, just to see what people call these days. And one of the first that caught my eye was the days of matzah. And this actually harkens back to the original Hebrew term. Matzah is the name of the bread to be used in Hebrew. So I wasn't aware of that. I always wondered why this Jewish friend of mine said matzah, lots of matzah, and pronounced it that way. And I thought maybe it was, you know, his pronunciation of matzo, or, you know, I was ill-informed. The correct Hebrew term is actually matzah. Now, not many of us would know that, and so maybe for English-speaking people, it's better to just stick with unleavened bread. It's a very specific term. So that is one legitimate translation of these days, the days of matzah, M-A-T-Z-A-H. Matzah, the Hebrew term. There are other translations of these days, so I'll just go through them for your interest. Days of the Azimas. Days of the Azimas. This is actually a Greek term. And the Greek is a sort of a transliteration of the Greek into this word Azimas. Technically, this is also correct, but Azimas doesn't mean much to us. It's a Greek word, and it refers again to matzah. Another translation, days of the unfermented cakes. I haven't heard that one before. So this is the days of the unfermented cakes. There are versions that translate this. Now this is incorrect because unfermented does not necessarily mean unleavened. Now sourdough, I guess, is sort of the, you know, the, when I think of fermented bread, sourdough is perhaps what I understand. But to be more specific, it's not, you know, unfermented cakes. It's actually unleavened. Because fermentation does not necessarily mean it's unleavened and unfermented. There are many other translations. I'll skip down to this one. Feast of Thin Bread. So Feast of Thin Bread is used in some translations. Although matzah is a thin bread, any bread can be sliced to be considerably thin, and it still can be leavened. So thin bread is not as specific as we need it to be. Passover days of bread without yeast. That's another translation. Passover days of bread without yeast. Well, that's partially correct. But of course, it's not only yeast that does leaven bread. There are other leavening agents. So the correct, you know, the other terms used, sometimes there are days of bread baked without yeast as a translation. And that's actually partially correct. But the proper concept is that the bread does not contain leaven. Yeast is only one of many leavening agents that can be used in making bread. So these are more correctly called the days of unleavened bread rather than the days of bread without yeast, etc., etc. Or the days of matzah, to be really specific. Passover week is another translation of this passage. It's technically correct if you understand what Passover implies and all the implications. Some translations just render it special religious gathering, which is very generic and totally sort of non-specific and very limited in its vocabulary, so it's not a particularly good translation. So the correct translation is days of unleavened bread, or unleavened bread is the correct term, using the Hebrew term days of matzah, the days of lots of matzah. In verse 4, the word Easter was inserted in the King James Version originally, and that is quite clearly and obviously and maybe intentionally a mistranslation. It's not correct. We know that it should be translated Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread, that sort of term. Translation to be celebrated as Easter was something that church officials meeting in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 actually added. Actually, the celebration of Easter with its superficial Christian emphasis has its origin in paganism, as we know. And this is just an example of replacement theology. So the translation of that term replaced by the term Easter is actually misleading and probably intentionally so, but that has now been corrected and certainly is not a widespread misrepresentation. The only reference to Easter was in the King James Version. Passover is mentioned in reference to these times of days 4 times in Matthew, 5 times in Mark, 6 times in Luke, and 10 times in John. So Passover is used very often for that. There's no logical reason why Easter was inserted, and there's no logical reason why that error should be perpetuated. Other translations of Acts 12, verse 4, using that the last word, that last term, translated Passover, Easter. Other translations, some have used just the plain the word feast. not specific enough. It's correct, but not specific enough. Pash is another word, which is technically correct. It comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which is Passover. Passover feast, this is a correct sort of variant or translation. Pesach, again from the correct Hebrew word. And other translations use special gathering, nondescript terms that kind of obscure the more specific meanings of what was being said in the passage. So the commentaries that I've read would summarize the translations, just to start off with, of this time as properly translated with using the terms unleavened bread and Passover. Except for involving the word Easter in English or another language, there's not likely any other intent of replacement theology in all these various translations. But the very best translations are unleavened bread and Passover for these two terms in the beginning of Acts 12. In fact, Luke, who was a non-Jew, still got it right. So it's not as if you know you have to be Jewish to understand and get this correct. Luke, a non-Jew, who's the accepted writer of Acts, would not perhaps have understood the terminology and the Jewish holidays as well as a Jew would. However, in the gospel bearing his name, the error does not occur. So obviously, even Luke could get that right, being a non-Jew. Okay, so that was an interesting sort of study on the terminology, and I did learn where this matzah comes from. And now I can sort of talk to my Jewish friend, being a little bit more educated. I didn't know that whether that was slang on his part or not, but obviously it's straight from the Hebrew, and I'm sure he's quite fluent in Hebrew. Okay, so when we look at these days, can we see that they are relevant for us today? And how should we prove that they are relevant for us today? I mean, after all, you know, the Exodus account was many, many years ago. And many, you know, look at these days and holidays. Some of my mainstream Christian friends very quickly respond that these days have long been done away. They apply to Old Testament Israel, and their understanding from their teachers and their churches are that all of these Old Testament holidays and practices are lumped together, like the sacrifices and the temple and so on, and that's all done away with. Holus bolus, as we say in medicine sometimes. Holus bolus. A lot of terms, I'm not even sure where holus bolus comes from, but there are a lot of terms in medicine. The other term that I thought of this morning, just as an aside, is a Latin term. Now, I've given a few messages recently about Greek words and even a Hebrew word, and talked about Hebrew, but now I'm going to give you a Latin term. And this Latin term is abscis abyssum invocat. Abyssus abyssum invocat. And that basically says the abyss calls to the abyss, or hell calls to hell. And so the loose translation really means one sin leads to another. So abyssus abyssum invocat. And today we're talking about sin and how one sin leads to another and coming out of sin. And so I thought that Latin term or phrase could be injected in here somewhere in this message so that, that we can think about that concept, that one sin leads to another. And we're here to nip that in the bud. And that's why we, on an annual basis, throw sin out, and leaven being a metaphor for sin, and concentrate on unleavened bread and all the symbology that is attached to that. So let's jump from the Latin to the Old Testament, and let's start with Leviticus 23. Just to begin with, Leviticus 23. Well, Leviticus 23 describes certain feasts. And what feasts are these? What special days are these? Well, right in verse 2, they are the feasts of the Lord. Right in verse 4, the feasts of the Lord. Further on, verse 37, as you go through this whole chapter, these are the feasts of the Lord. So, how old are these festival days? How old is the first holy day, the days of unleavened bread? Well, we don't know, but they originated with God, who has no beginning. So they're as old can be understood, as far as I can see. As far as I understand, these are the feasts of the Lord, and the Lord has no age. These are timeless feasts. It's interesting that he begins, this chapter begins, God's word in Leviticus 23 begins with the weekly Sabbath, and then goes on in the same breath, so to speak, with the annual Sabbath days. So that's another reason why we as a church understand that keeping the Sabbath by extension means keeping these feasts of the Lord, including the weekly Sabbath day and the annual Sabbath days. And these are all sort of described in one breath as the feasts of the Lord. And it's emphasized in several passages here. In verse 4, as you say, these are the feasts of the Lord. And it describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's a good, correct translation. Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Matzah to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, or lots of matzah. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so we're not in school today. We're not working today. We're opening God's word and worshiping God. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation again. You shall do no customary work in that day either. So this is the origin of these days of unleavened bread as we keep them, with the first and the last days being holy days. Well, if we leave the Old Testament behind, just to check to see whether maybe something happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament to throw these days out, we can jump over to Luke 2. Let's jump directly to Luke 2 and see what our Savior Jesus Christ had to do and say in relation to this holy day. In Luke 2 and verse 41, when Jesus was merely a youth, only 12 years old, we see him in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover. So obviously Jesus Christ, as a youth, age 12, here in Scripture, is documented to be traveling to Jerusalem every year with his parents at the Feast of the Passover. And you know the passage here. As he turned 12, not only did he keep the feast with his parents, he went further and basically decided to start his own father's work, that father being in heaven, and start actually discussing the law in great depth with the doctors of the law in heaven. So age 12, we know that his parents had been taking him to this feast annually, and he continued to do so. If we jump now to let's jump to John now, John 2, just to see what Jesus did in his later life. John 2, verse 23. John 2 and verse 23, referring to Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And John 4 and verse 45, just turn the page. John 4 and verse 35. Jesus, as an adult, not only kept these days, but preached about them. And verse 35, verse 34, as Jesus, you know, in his ministry preached, let's read in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And now food is often used as an analogy, and here we have food again. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this is the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." So here we are, Jesus as an adult preaching, and in his ministry he was talking about these things, the feast of the Lord, and how during these feasts he would actually do a lot of his preaching. In John 7, furthermore, you can see that Jesus actually risked his life to continue to observe these feast days. In John 7, verses 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And then verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may seek the work that you are doing. So in other words, because of the danger, of going down to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in that part of the world, he was exhorted not to go down. And then in verses 7 to 10, essentially Jesus secretly does go down to the feast. Jesus talks about how the world will hate him and will also hate Jesus' disciples. In verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And then in verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So you can read this whole interesting passage, but very clearly, Jesus Christ as an adult, as well as he did as a youth, was keeping these feast days, even at the peril of his physical life. And he also attended the last great day in this episode, if you read further. Well, once Jesus Christ came, was sacrificed for our sins, and was crucified, as the account goes, was the law done away? Were these holy days done away? Did the disciples understand from the whole experience that all of these things, even though Jesus Christ kept them, had been done away by his sacrifice and a new covenant? Well, if we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 2, we'll see what the apostles were doing. Well, Paul here at this point in time, first of all, and as he does many times in Scripture, exhorts everyone to imitate Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. So Paul essentially continued the understanding and preaching that the disciples were to continue just as Jesus Christ had lived his life. If we move now to Acts 18 for another reference. Acts 18 and verse 21. Here we are, Luke's account of what Paul was doing in his ministry. And remember, Paul's exhorting them to follow his example exactly as he is imitating Christ. So in Acts 18 and verse 21, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. In Acts 20 and verse 16, just a page over. In Acts 20 and verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there is great evidence and corroboration amongst the writers after Christ's death and ascension, that the disciples, led by Paul's teaching clearly, were continuing to keep these days just as Christ had, in direct imitation of Christ's life, and so that these days were not done away. If we move to 1 John 2, verse 6 now, for another scripture. 1 John 2, and verse 6. Paul's ministry included observing all of the holy days with the church. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And 1 John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word from which you heard from the beginning. So the emphasis here being, you know, this is really not new. This is very familiar, isn't it? It's a timeless practice that stems from the feasts described as being feasts of the Lord, who is timeless, which harken back to the original sort of foundational act of the Exodus from Egypt and continue on throughout Christ's life to his death and then beyond into the lives of the apostles and the followers of Christ. If we move even further and look at Colossians 2:16, Colossians 2:16 is an interesting study in itself, but the message I'd like to point out here is just a part of a message, and that message is just to emphasize that this was a festival that even the Gentiles kept. Okay, so in Colossians 2:16, verse 10. Sorry, Colossians. Sorry, misread. Colossians 2:16. It says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now, this was not about changing or doing away with these holy days at all. Paul was combating a local heresy in this largely Gentile origin Church of God, and there were false teachers that were introducing their own religious philosophy and their idea of what proper conduct was during these holy days. So the message is they were keeping the holy days, even though Paul had to combat the improper way in which they wanted to keep the holy days. The false teachers in Colossae rejected anything physical. They really didn't care for their own physical needs. They thought to reach a spiritual plane, you had to neglect the physical. And they actually criticized anyone who would feast during these days. So if you were feasting and having fun while you were observing these holy days, they criticized that type of worship or that type of a practice as being ungodly. And that is what Paul was fighting here. And it's interesting that the Colossian Christians were primarily Gentiles, but they were still observing these weekly Sabbaths and holy days 30 years after Jesus Christ left. So in Colossians 2:13, let's read that. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, this is an explanation of their Gentile origin, "he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So here we have an example of this holy day plan and observance extending and applying not only to the Jews and the Israelites, but to the Gentiles. So this is what is new in the New Covenant and what we have come to understand in the New Testament scriptures. So you follow the thread that by generalizing the New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ, not only are these Jewish Passover days applicable today to us as followers of Jesus Christ, they are also applicable to the entire world, Jew or Gentile. And furthermore, if we just carry the thought beyond, we've reached 30 years post-Christ, and we see that the holy days are still observed and valid, and actually valid for Gentiles as well as Jews. If you read Zechariah 14 to cap it off, Zechariah 14 is a good scripture, and verse 16. Now this is a future prophecy, Zechariah 14 and verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we understand that in the future, as documented in Zechariah 14, 16, after that time of tribulation, after Jesus Christ comes back to install God's government on this earth. People will be returning to Jerusalem as they had in the past from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, to keep the feasts of the Lord. And this extends the application of God's holy day, as far as I can see, indefinitely into the future. And who knows? God being consistent and unchanging, I think this continues on indefinitely into the future. Somehow, the Sabbath day and the holy days are just woven into God's great plan. And there is something more to this that we become perhaps more aware of as we study and as the church grows in understanding. We understand that there is some kind of a master plan, clearly evident, something foundational about the reasons for observing this feast and all other holy days of God that has to do with God. And it's nothing we can discount or throw away or ignore. It just is. It's something that God calls his feasts, man cannot discount. And if one reads the Bible and approaches the Word of God that way, we understand that we cannot change the Word of God. We must actually follow the Word of God. And all of that has to do with what righteousness is and what sin is. And so we'll start marching into now some of the symbolism of these days and symbolism of putting sin out of our lives and following God in every way. And keeping these holy days is one obvious way that we must continue to do that. Church has put out some excellent literature, and I'm continually impressed about how quickly the church has capsulized so many spiritual lessons in recent literature. It's such a blessing. And I'll go through some of the spiritual points that we have in some of our literature regarding God's holy day plan. Immediately after the Passover, which we commemorated two nights ago, comes a festival that depicts the next step in the fulfillment of God's master plan. Now, after God, through Christ's sacrifice, has forgiven us of sins, how do we continue to avoid sin, since we must go on living in newness of life? And this is where we come to the remarkable symbolism of beginning this new year of God's annual holy day plan, with the symbolism of unleavened bread, which pictures putting sin out of our lives. We've gone through the account of, in the Old Testament, where God freed his people who were slaves in Egypt and told his people that for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And that's back in Exodus. We won't turn to all the scriptures. You remember the account well. And you know that, as I mentioned, the leavening process, which makes and allows bread to rise, takes time. And the people had to leave sin in haste. And it's just a beautiful analogy to start thinking about the leavening process and the original reason the children of Israel had unleavened bread was because they had to leave sin in haste. They had to sort of have their fast food and run. There are so many metaphors used in the Bible, leaven being one of them, that you can draw many interesting parallels. Jesus Christ, in his word, for instance, used leaven as a metaphor for the kingdom of God, something that starts small but grows. And the only difference, really, between what you start with and what you end up with is one of the main ingredients is time. So it takes time. You start small. The other analogy he used was a mustard seed. You start small, and it grows. And in the interval, time passes. So it's an interesting analogy to understand that when anything starts, it typically starts small. And time is one of the ingredients that leads to the final product. And certainly in our lives, we will reach a time of spiritual maturity, but initially we've got no time. We start with this fast food, unleavened bread, and we take a look at the analogy of what leavening is in the scriptures. And we want the correct leavening. So I'll try to explain that a little bit in more detail as I go through a few more scriptures here. And I do have an interesting reference as well from a fairly recent Focus on the Family article about righteousness. So I'm going to try to wrap up righteousness and leavening together into some of the spiritual analogies for us in this message. Okay. The booklet continues in explaining some of the spiritual concepts. God gave his earliest instructions concerning this festival to the Israelites as they prepared to leave Egypt. It is a day of commemoration for the generations to come. So this is something that is a lasting ordinance, he explained, a festival to the Lord. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. And certainly, maybe that's why the Orthodox Jews actually burn their bread and make sure that no one gets cut off and has a problem. Each year, as the Israelites observed this feast, it reminded them of God's deliverance of their forefathers from Egypt. As we know, the Creator instructed, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that it brought your divisions out of Egypt. The exodus from Egypt remains as a foundational reason for observing this feast today. Just as God delivered ancient Israel, he delivers us from our sins and difficulties. And certainly, we understand all of the many sort of angles on that metaphor. The next thing I'd like to emphasize is the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus Christ used. I think Matthew 16:5 is a good reference there. So we'll turn over to Matthew. So in Matthew 16, verse 5, the disciples had forgotten to take some bread along for the group. And Jesus Christ used the opportunity to talk about leaven. This is an interesting analogy. Leaven, we understand in terms of a metaphor for sin. But in this context, leaven is also a metaphor for false teaching or incorrect teaching or error. So this is sort of an interesting wrinkle on the sin metaphor that we understand about leaven versus unleavened bread. So if we read the passage in Matthew 16:6, then Jesus said to them, after they'd forgotten the bread, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm sure you had to be on your toes all the time when this teacher was teaching, because he was saying a lot more than the words might indicate. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've forgotten to take the bread along that he's chastising us or whatever, and he's talking about leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were feeling bad about leaving the bread behind, I guess. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? That's not what I meant. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? So he, and verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the way I read this passage, I think a good understanding is, first of all, that Jesus Christ is talking about growth here and beginnings and how you can start with 5 loaves for 5,000 and end up with more than you began with. And likewise, the other example, 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. You start with a little, you end up with a lot. A teaching will grow into the future. And what Jesus Christ was heightening here was the awareness that the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would grow and lead into error, whereas the appropriate leaven, the Word of God, would not. It would lead one into truth. So this is an example where leaven is actually paralleled with teaching, and contrasting the leaven, or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to Christ's teaching, which would ultimately lead to the kingdom of God. And the interesting analogy there about things starting small, let me find the scripture, things starting small as a mustard seed in Matthew 13. So let's just turn to Matthew 13 while we're close by, just to see that analogy in more detail. Matthew 13, this is where he does talk about things starting small and growing large. So leaven is not evil in itself. I mean, it's used as an analogy or a metaphor in different ways. And so in these two parables, in Matthew 13, verses 31, the parable of the mustard seed, and in verse 33, the parable of the leaven, Jesus is talking about things starting small, like the kingdom of God, and growing large. And using leaven in the second example as something that should grow in the right direction. That teaching should lead to the kingdom of heaven and grow. So in verse 31, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. In other words, it's just a microscopic little seed. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And again, along the same line of thinking, he uses the parable of the leaven in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean the kingdom of heaven is like sin? So the metaphor, you have to understand the metaphors, and in this context, we're talking about the teaching of the kingdom of heaven and our work on this earth as a preaching. The kingdom of heaven is going to grow into the future and become the kingdom of heaven ultimately through those that are called and through all the people that become converted and coming to God's family, and ultimately the entire world. The kingdom of heaven will grow from the leaven, or that small little bit of Jesus preaching, God's word, spreading through and growing ultimately into the kingdom of heaven. So you understand then the parallel between that and his teaching about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is also a teaching, which is an error, which will be magnified into the future, into disaster and sin and failure, and contrasting that leaven with the true leaven of the kingdom of God, which we are involved in spreading, which will grow, as it says. In this parable. Okay, well, we are getting very close to noon, so I'll wrap this up. The symbolism is very instructive. I found it interesting to look at this Focus on the Family article, and I'll just highlight the message there for you. We are exhorted as God's people to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's sort of said as a statement, all in one concept. And seeking that righteousness involves putting sin out of our lives, practicing behavior that Jesus Christ exemplified, and seeking for righteousness. Jesus Christ used many examples of how we must recognize our sinfulness used parables, for instance, contrasting the Pharisee with the publican, the tax collector. The Pharisee who was self-righteous, who did not recognize his own sin, contrasted with the publican who smote his breast, did not even look up, and admitted and acknowledged his sin, and was then therefore able to work on putting sin out of his life because he recognized it, acknowledged it, and moved forward. And Jesus Christ wants us to have that attitude of recognizing our sin and to leave behind the self-righteousness that was exhibited by people who were Pharisaical, thought they could earn their own salvation by their good works, etc. I'll just conclude because we are so politically aware of many of the issues in this world surrounding moral correctness and the politics of being morally correct. Focus on the Family, published in the United States, actually emphasizes the righteousness of a nation. Well, now in Proverbs 14:34, there's a reference in this regard, and that's where the title, obviously, of this article comes from. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And it's very interesting to read what people are thinking in society about being righteous. In declaring the top priorities for godly living, our Lord said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So really, the idea is exactly right here. This passage emphasizes the priority we should place. This is top importance for us. Our top priority should be to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And that's all wound up together. We need to put sin out of our lives, as these days emphasize, and seek righteousness, not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. We know that Jesus Christ makes us righteous by his sacrifice. We cannot cleanse our sins. We cannot undo our imperfections. But once we are justified by Jesus Christ, this righteousness must take hold in us, and we must actually grow in righteousness so that we grow in conformity with Christ. And so we understand that concept. So it's interesting to read further in this article. "Our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who majored in their efforts to achieve it. Indeed, the main business of our lives is growth in righteousness. We direct our attention to the law of God as given to us in the Ten Commandments." And this article is entitled, "Righteousness Exalts a Nation." This article is exhorting the nation of the United States to keep the Ten Commandments. "We are not saved by the law, but by grace. Yet, we are not to throw the law of God into the trash bin, as though it has been of no value to us. The law still serves a perfect revelation of true righteousness." It's obvious from the reading of Scripture that this is the case. The first benefit of the law is to function for us as a mirror, so that we can look at the law, look at how we are to behave, and admit our imperfections. The law is God's law, just as these holy days are God's holy days, as I pointed out. The law is God's law, and it is rooted in his own character. And so his character is reflected in these laws, which is another reason we must respect this. There is a monumental benefit, however, that flows out of the realization of our own unrighteousness. And that is what these days are all about. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of taking the Passover in a worthy manner, recognizing our need for the sacrifice of Christ, and admitting our own unrighteousness, repenting, and going forward, once again resolving to put sin out of our lives. As Christians, we still struggle against the residual elements of the flesh. We are a work in progress as we grow in grace and righteousness. This article is emphasizing that May 1st is the National Day of Prayer in the United States. And this year's theme is exactly this passage, "Righteousness Exalts a Nation." And the United States and other Western nations do want to be righteous. They do want to be on God's side. They don't want to be using the word crusade, which is pretty inflammatory in this world, but they do have this vision that they should be righteous and that they should hold on to the Ten Commandments. And reading further, it talks about our consciences are quickened by the clarity of God's commands. And then they furthermore list the Ten Commandments. And, of course, within these commandments is commandment number 4, the Sabbath commandment. You know, one of the first holy days that we've already explored in God's Word as being important. But they totally de-emphasize, perhaps, the fact, although they can't discount it, and don't actually discuss the keeping of the Sabbath day as one example of being godly. So finally, the law reveals to us what is pleasing to God. Any servant who loves his master wants to please him, and we ask, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" His law reveals what is pleasing to him. You can order a Ten Commandments poster for your kids. This sort of realization of the Ten Commandments and all that's entailed is a realization that's widespread. And And I think that, we as God's people, trying to obey God's commandments all through Scripture, recognize that we are morally bound to give it our best in understanding the Scripture, keeping these holy days, and going further in understanding the spiritual intent and meaning of these days. And the symbolism of matzah power and why we eat unleavened bread during these days is something we should focus on. It's a symbol that is a great symbol for humility, for the admission that we are imperfect, but yet are struggling to obey God in every way as He's described that we should. So let's keep these days of unleavened bread, or days of matzah, or Passover days, the way Scripture describes, the way Jesus Christ gave us an example to do, the way the disciples and apostles did, and the way the whole world will in the future. Let's keep these days in spirit and in truth with the right attitude, and work on ourselves as Christians and enjoy ourselves at the same time.